I hope you're excited about us beginning the book of Revelation. Why don't we pray and ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word before us this morning, your word to us and your word in us. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding in everything we read, everything that John the Apostle saw and is declaring to us still to this day. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't be given over to exaggeration or fanaticism, but Lord, we would stand true upon the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, and that, Lord, you would give us the hope and the blessedness that is intended from the reading and studying of this glorious book. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the title this morning is The Time is Near. That's taken from our passage, Revelation 1, 1 through 8. We're going to read the whole chapter together, but I only plan on getting through 8 verses. Now, in regards to the book of Revelation, there's a lot of different directions I could go by way of introduction. But I want to start out with two predominant approaches to this book. And I'll classify one as doom and gloom, and the other one, hope and victory. And you can look at the book of Revelation in one of those two ways. And it seems that most naturally go towards the doom and gloom side of it. Now, granted, you read through the whole book, there are clear moments of doom and gloom. But the whole message of Revelation is that Christ is victorious, that the good of God conquers the evil of the enemy. And you see, there's, in regards to the doom and gloom category, if you grew up in the church in the 70s and 80s and 90s, you might be familiar with different movies or books that struck fear in the hearts of sinners and saints alike. Movies like Thief in the Night, where a man is shaving and all of a sudden his razor falls into the sink because he disappeared. And people are driving their car, and all of a sudden, their car crashes into another car because they disappeared suddenly. And there were many young Christian kids growing up in Christian homes who were scared for their parents to leave them and go to the grocery store. Because what if the secret rapture happens while they're gone? And that was not the point, and is not the point, of the book of Revelation. You know, the Left Behind series became extremely popular, and it's one of those series that it seems it struck fear in a lot of people, or it hoped to do so, and people got wrapped up in the hypotheticals of, well, what could Revelation be saying in our modern day? Now, truth is, these well-meaning books, movies, and narratives, they miss the point of this amazing biblical book. It misses the point of the revelation itself. It was not written to unbelievers to literally scare the hell out of them. That wasn't the point of Revelation. It's written to Christians, specific Christians at a time period in the first century who were a part of 7 churches throughout Asia Minor. They were the original recipients of this revelation. It was written to them. It's addressed to them. So if we are going to understand this book, we need to be as if we were them. We need to understand the world in which they lived, that we might see this vision that John gave in its appropriate context. Now, these were persecuted Christians already living in tribulation. During the reign of Domitian, around 90 AD, is when his persecution started to really roll out. And these Christians were undergoing great tribulation and persecution already. So when they're hearing about the tribulations throughout the book of Revelation, they can relate already. And they are a people who needed to hear that no matter how bad and wicked the world may look during your day, Christ conquers all. He returns. He sets everything right. He deals with evil once and for all, and he establishes his reign upon the earth for all eternity. Yeah. That is hope, is it not? That's why the approach to Revelation, which I believe is biblical, which is God intended, is one of glory and victory, not doom and gloom. And not only that, When you look at the book of Revelation, it is a book of the Bible classified by a term called eschatology. Eschatology is the study or science of last things. So in human history, the last things that are going to happen are all the things that fit under this category of eschatology. Now, the predominant and popular view in eschatology over the last 50 to 100 years has been one that, in my opinion, is not gospel-centered necessarily. It's more ethnocentric. It really focuses almost more on the nation of Israel than the church of God. Christ purchased his bride, the church, with his blood, and that's made up of Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel, through Paul, says that there's no longer Jew and Gentile, but there is one man that Christ broke down the dividing wall between the two. So our view of eschatology should be one in which the gospel and the unity of Jew and Gentile alike through one Savior and one plan of salvation. Should that not be the way we view the end times? Gospel-centered. That the gospel triumphs in the end. That God doesn't have a separate plan for saving Jews than he does for the church, because the church is made up of Jew and Gentile alike. So these are some of those things that we're going to study and try to let the Word of God speak for itself as much as possible. Now, one thing that I've seen happen with the study of Revelation or prophecy is it creates two type of people. And I got this from a book I'm reading right now. I don't remember the author's name, but the title is The End Times Made Simple. And he laughs at his title because it's sometimes not, but it should be. And he says, nowadays, there's two types of people when you look at end times. There's fanatical Fred and there's practical Pam. Fanatical Fred is over the top, drawing charts and diagrams and looking at the newspaper and putting clippings of the newspaper into his charts and diagrams, trying to see all the ways in which prophecy is being fulfilled in this day. And there's a lot of speculation and not a lot of accuracy to that, but everything is end time stuff. But that, the opposite, is sometimes people get so overwhelmed with that they became practical Pam, where it's like, well, why even read prophecy? I don't know what it means anyways. It doesn't seem important. So just tell me something, Pastor, about how to live my life, something for my family, and how to get through today. Both of those extremes are not good. You don't want to speculate everything and read into everything, and you don't want to ignore what Scripture is teaching. So I hope there's a third type of person, Hopeful Hank. That's what we should have, Hopeful Hank. Thought of you, buddy. Not going to lie. I almost went with Henry, but I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go with Hank. So Hopeful Hank or Hopeful Helen, whatever you may be, because that's what Revelation should give you and I. It was meant to give people in great despair, great hope. And so I'm very excited to read through it with you today. Why don't we stand in honor of God's word and we'll read the first chapter together. Listen carefully to God's word this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You can be seated. What a powerful beginning to this book. What a glorious view of Christ, our Savior. And yet, notice at the end of that, Jesus interprets the symbolism for us, does he not? So if there is anything that sounds symbolic and it is not clear, Scripture interprets it for us. And if it's not interpreted, then the easiest interpretation is what should be applied. Make sense? And so we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 8, just getting into this book. So we're going to look at the whole structure of the book of Revelation, a little snapshot, so you see where the whole thing's going. And then we're going to focus in on this beginning part I call the overture. And it's the revelation, the greeting, and the victorious one. So I want to talk to you a moment just about the big structure of this book. When I did my biblical studies training in Hawaii with Youth with a Mission, when Jen and I were there, I took a biblical studies course. And it was the most beneficial course I've ever taken, largely because of this principle they taught us. Every book of the Bible was written to be read in one sitting. There weren't chapter divisions. It wasn't like the church got together, they got a letter from Paul, you know, the church in Colossae, and they get through and they're like, oh, chapter one, let's save chapter two for tomorrow. They couldn't wait to hear what the apostle said. I mean, when, if you got a love letter from, you know, your girlfriend back in the day or your boyfriend, did you just read the first page and stop and go, I'll save the rest for tomorrow? No, you want to know the whole message. It's one message, and each book of the Bible is the same way. And so when you read the whole book in one setting, you see things you don't normally see if you chop it up. So if you can, the best thing you can do is sit down and read the book of the Bible you're going to study in its entirety in one sitting. It will blow your mind how much you actually understand what you read. With that structure, I want you to understand that this book was written around 90 to 96 AD. The Apostle John is the author through the Holy Spirit's influence and power. But I call this the overture because it's an introduction to something more substantial. It's what they do in an opera or a play. It's the opening musical credits that just prepare the audience for what's actually more substantial, the play itself. And that's what verses 1 through 8 is. It's a bit of an overture. It's an introduction to get us to where God wants us to really settle down. And yet, the book of Revelation unfolds like a Greek play. And it's one in which there's various acts. And almost every act is two chapters in length. It's phenomenal. There's 22 chapters total, and there's 10 acts. So the first act 1 of this play of human history is the messages to the churches, which is chapters 2 and 3. Then Act 2 is a vision of Christ in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Act 3 is the opening of the seals, chapters 6 and 7. Act 4 is God's trumpets, Revelation 8 and 9. Then Acts 5, the two witnesses, Revelation 10 through 11. And then Acts 6 is interesting. It's called the terrible triumvirate. Yeah, try that word. I had to practice it a few times. A triumvirate is three people who work together to increase their power and control of a government. Okay, so when you think of the Antichrist, the beast, you know, all these things, that's the terrible triumvirate. And there was actually a real one in Roman history. Julius Caesar had a triumvirate with Pompey and Cassius. That was the first one that existed. So God uses that historical example and displays it in the end times things with Satan and so on. Acts 7 is the victorious voices, chapters 14 through 16. Acts 8, destruction and devastation, 17 and 18. And then you have Acts 9, Christ and his kingdom, chapters 19 and 20. And then the final act, all things new, Revelation 20 through 22. Now, we read the very beginning, but I want you to see the bookends this morning. The beginning is what we just read. Listen to the very end of this book, Revelation 22, 17. Look there with me. I want you to see the beginning and the end so you know how it wraps up. Revelation 22, 17. I want you to ask yourself, is this doom and gloom or is this glory and victory? Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Sounds like Hopeful Hank or Hopeful Helen, doesn't it? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's look at verse 1 and begin this glorious book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. Many times in your Bible, the title of this book might actually say the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first words given there. Some will just say Revelation. Don't say to anybody who asks what we're studying at Grace, we're studying the book of Revelations. It's not plural. It is one revelation given to John about Christ and his return. Now, if we look at the Greek word revelation, it is apocalypsis. Sounds like the word apocalypse, does it not? And apocalypse is always reminiscent of the world coming to an end. It's the apocalypse. But the word actually means the unveiling, the pulling back, that things were hidden and mysterious and now they're not. They were covered up and now they're revealed. And so this is the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And do you know that Jesus' second coming is called his revealing? Well, what happens when Jesus returns? Romans 2:5, turn there with me. There's so many verses I could read, but I only have a few just to get the point of the final revelation of Jesus Christ is his return. But Romans 2:5 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, God's righteous judgment against evil, Satan and all those who partner with him is revealed when Christ comes with the clouds. When he returns at his second coming. To some, it is the day of wrath. To others, it is the day of redemption. What do you think it is for the church? Redemption. Salvation itself. The calling up to be with him when he judges the earth and not us who believe in Christ, who believe in his first coming. And that's the key. All those who believe in his first coming will be saved at his second coming. All those who reject his first coming will be rejected and judged at his second coming. So Revelation is doom and gloom for some, but it's glory and victory for others. And God desires that it would be glory and victory for you. Here's to all the hopeful Hanks out there, right? Now, look at Romans 8:19. Once again, the coming of Christ at his second coming, Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So not only is Jesus revealed, but those who are truly the sons and daughters of God are revealed in that moment. Those who are truly born again, who have entered into the kingdom through water and the Spirit of God, they are those who belong to him, who are caught up to be with him at his coming. 1 Corinthians 1:7, last verse I'll share on this note. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the day in which Jesus returns. His coming back is the day that we are to look for as believers and hope for. There's a country song, I think it's by Kane Brown, and it bugs me every time I hear it, because the lyric is, I don't see how heaven can be better than this. And he talks about how everybody can't wait to get to heaven and this. But then he talks about how he is laying in a bed with a woman who is not his wife and how that is better than heaven. And he'd rather wait to go to heaven. Dude's theology is a little whacked out. And his understanding of what heaven is clearly way off base. So it kind of drives me nuts, that song, because of what it implies. Let's just say whatever human intimacy can accomplish, even in its godliest sense, is nothing compared to the intimacy and the joy and the blessedness we'll have in heaven. Amen. Okay, so let's get that straight. But this is something in which the revealing happens. But let's look at this point. The last we saw Jesus was his ascension. He died, he rose again, revealed himself to his disciples as resurrected for 40 days. And then on day 40, he goes on to the Mount of Olives. He gives them the great commission to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he is caught up in the clouds and ascends to heaven in his resurrected body. And while the disciples are standing there, Acts 1 tells us that two men stood by them and said, why are you staring up into heaven? Jesus, whom you see the same way he left, is the same way he's going to come back. And Revelation tells us that he's coming back at the Mount of Olives. That's crazy. That's so awesome. That was his point of departure. That was the heavenly airport. He left there and he's coming back to the same location. Right? But he is coming back. So now the end of the New Testament is telling us the time is near. He is going to come back. He promised he would. The disciples were eyewitnesses of him leaving, and it was only the 11 who saw him leave. But all the world will see him return. It is not a secret coming where some will see it and some will not. And that's what's hard about the popular view out there today, is it talks about the coming of Christ being twofold. There's a secret coming and then there's a public coming at the end. But all we really hear in Scripture is one second coming, and all we'll see in that moment. And we need to keep those things before us. The simplest explanation is oftentimes the best. But this revelation of his coming, it says that he will be revealed from heaven for all to see. And we see that in chapter 1. We see that in Matthew 24:29. That's another example. I don't have time to get to that one right now, but I want to get to this passage and really break it down. This revelation of Jesus Christ is the focus. So who gave it? God the Father gave him to show his servants. So who's him? Jesus. So God the Father gave the revelation, the unveiling to Jesus to show his servants what? the things that must soon take place. That is a key principle of understanding this Bible, this biblical book. The things that must soon take place. It's been 2,000 years. Is that soon? It's interesting because for the believers in these seven churches in the first end of the first century, there were very real historical things, prophetic things that were being fulfilled in their day. Now, some people believe that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled already. That's called preterist, and it's heretical. It's not true. Now, there's a historicist view that says that the things of Revelation unfold progressively in human history. We see expressions of them, and we see the fullest fulfillment of them in the end times. For example, the idea of the Antichrist. Paul says that there are Antichrists alive during his day in the first century. So there was expressions of that. And Emperor Nero, who martyred the Apostle Paul, is a perfect example of an expression of the Antichrist, and whose name, if you do these tricky things with numbers, comes out to 666. So there are fulfillments of that day, but there's the future fulfillment that Scripture's pointing to. The now and the not yet fulfillment. Okay? Same thing in Christ's kingdom. The now realization and the not yet that is coming. So what ends up happening is God the Father gives this revelation to Jesus to share with his servants so his servants know what's going to soon take place. Who did he make it known to? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, the author of this letter. And we're told that John is the one who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, this kind of tells us which John this is. This is not John the Baptist. Why is it not? He got beheaded, right? This is John the Apostle, John the Beloved, the one who at the Last Supper was leaning upon the chest of Christ, who asked him who the betrayer was, right? This is John there at the cross when all the others weren't there, okay? This is John who, during the earthly ministry of Christ, bore witness to the Word of God. His gospel begins with that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, and all that he saw he recorded in the gospel. This refers to that, but it also, I believe, in this refers to this revelation itself. Is the word of God. It's the testimony of Jesus about last things that he sent through the angel to John himself. Now listen to this. This is my favorite part of chapter 1. Well, there's many favorite parts I have to this, these first eight verses. You can tell I'm excited a little bit about this book. But this is what makes Revelation so unique. There is no other book of the Bible that promises this type of blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Guess who read it aloud this morning? I'm blessed, right? It is. I get that blessing, but look at this. Blessed is the one who hears. Who's that? You guys. You're blessed for hearing it. Not even, just hearing it, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we are to read it aloud. We are to hear it, and we are to keep it. Why? Because the time is near. People ask, when do you think Jesus is coming back? Well, I will give you this prophecy. We are closer today than we were yesterday. Boom. Prove me wrong, right? That is the only prophecy I will ever give in regards to the second coming of Christ, because we're told that nobody knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son. Check that out. That's why it's the Father who gave the revelation to Jesus, and he hasn't even given him the time frame. Wow, right? So do you think you're going to know the time frame when Jesus doesn't have it, when it hasn't been revealed to him at this point yet? And so we don't know the day nor the hour, but when it says these things will soon take place, the word soon also means that when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. It's not just meaning immediate in regards to historical time frame, but for something to happen soon means that it's happening quickly. So when these things are put in motion, they're going to happen fast. They're going to happen. And here's my ultimate view of eschatology and where I stand. Out of all the various views out there, I'm not going to share them with you. There's quite a few, and they can be confusing. I hold whatever view the Apostle Paul did. He believed in his day that Jesus could come back at any moment. There wasn't this long list of things that had to happen first for Jesus to come back. It was at any moment, and the same is true today. Don't be waiting for some prophetic thing you think has to happen first to then get your life in order. You should be ready because it says he comes like a thief in the night. He comes when he's not expected, and he comes quickly, and you need to be ready. That is the whole point of this, is that we need to be ready for the return of the King. Now, my previous perspective about Revelation, why I've never taught it yet, is prophecy can be difficult, and it can be confusing. And yet it can be something you could spend your entire life studying all the ins and outs and never really come to settle on a certain perspective. So, admittedly, it was a little intimidating and sometimes confusing. But Revelation is that only book of the Bible that gives that blessedness. To say that you are blessed, the word literally means happy. Happy is the one who reads this book aloud. Happy is the one who hears it. Happy is the one who keeps it. And so what a plan of the enemy to not have somebody like me or some other pastor preach and teach this book of the Bible, because Satan doesn't want God's people to be happy and blessed. He doesn't want you to hear it. He doesn't want you to understand it. He doesn't want you to read it aloud, and he surely doesn't want you to keep it. So what do we want to do if we really want to thumb our nose at the enemy? Read it aloud, hear it, and keep it. Pay attention to the words of this prophecy. Who am I to neglect and deprive God's people from this blessedness? So I trust in the Lord to give me the ability to teach this book like any other book of the Bible. And it's one in which it should not be so confusing. Satan wants us to believe the lie that it's too complicated for you, it's too difficult, and at the end, it's just too overwhelming and it's not your time, not worth your time. It is well worth our time, for the time is near. Look at his greeting. Now he gets to the churches. He says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Pretty clear who this revelation is to. And he gives them this traditional greeting, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, I want to mention something. This greeting is Trinitarian. You're going to see the Father, you're going to see the Spirit, and the Son all referenced in this greeting. Okay? And he's greeting them with grace and peace. What's fascinating is the old covenant characteristic was a covenant of peace. You know the whole idea of shalom? The old covenant was peace. The new covenant, guess what the characteristic is? Grace. And you put the old covenant and the new covenant together, and you have grace and peace in Jesus Christ. You see how one needs the other? It's a full picture of God's relationship with us. He brings peace by his blood, and he saves us by his grace. What a beautiful picture, right? So John says grace and peace to you. And then he says this grace and peace is from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the eternality of God being described. This is referring to God the Father. He always was. He always is. He always was, and he who is to come. But then he talks about, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. People have gotten all wacky over this. What are the seven spirits? Well, there's seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge. So it's the seven spirits this. And then Benny Hinn one year, he's then discounted it and retracted his statement. But he said there's seven spirits of God, that God's not a trinity, but he exists in ten, basically. And he got all wacky in his theology. But the seven spirits who are before his throne. Many people get all crazy about this. Here's the reality. There are seven churches he's writing to. There's seven expressions or outpourings of his Holy Spirit. Later in Revelation, the seven spirits are seen as seven torches. And what did the Holy Spirit appear as on the heads of the disciples in Acts? Flames of fire. Okay? So the most simple explanation, because it talks about him who was, who is and who is to come, and the Spirit, the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit represented in this greeting. I think that's the simplest explanation. And seven is the number of completion. So the Spirit in its completeness that is always before the throne of God. And from Jesus Christ, he is clearly the focal point of the book of Revelation because it's about his coming. And look at how John describes him. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What is Jesus a witness to? The things in heaven. Jesus said, I bear witness to the things that I have seen. I tell you whatever my Father has told me. So Jesus is the ultimate and fullest fulfillment of the witness of God, Jesus himself, God in the flesh. He is the firstborn of the dead. Think about that. Nobody before Jesus ever was born of the dead like him. Others were raised from the dead like Lazarus, but they returned to Hades, the place of the dead. They died again. Jesus rose again, never to die again. He is the firstborn of the dead. What are you and I? Those who were born from the dead after him. He paved the way. He has the key to death and Hades. He unlocked death's door, and he ushers all the believers in Christ who died in faith out of the place of the dead, out of the grave, and into eternal blessedness in his presence. So he is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. I love that phrase, firstborn of the dead, because we read it in Baptism Sunday last week. Romans 6:5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. A lot of people don't realize that the Bible teaches that you will die someday, your body will go into the grave, your spirit will be in the presence of God, because to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. But on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, your body in the grave will be brought to resurrection life and united with your spirit again to then inherit the new heaven and new earth for all eternity. Just as Jesus' body didn't stay in the grave, neither will yours. That is the redemption of all things. Creation, everything about creation is redeemed at his coming. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I love this because the kids and I are listening to the Lord of the Rings on the way to the skate park. We go a few days a week in the morning to start school. Nice way to start school. And we're listening to it on audio. And what's fascinating about that series of books is you have three books, The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and the last one is The Return of the King. I wonder where Tolkien got this idea. Because there's a prophecy in ancient lore of Middle Earth that the heir of Isildur, the old king, will return. And this returning king will conquer the Dark Lord, restore the rule of man. It says his hands are the hands of a healer, and he will rule over the kings of Middle-earth and establish his ancient reign once and for all. And that whole series is about the return of the king. I mean, Tolkien is all Christ-centered in this. And seeing that he used that as a picture for his narrative, his story, that Aragorn is a picture of Christ in that. And you see that Jesus, he will return finally. He will conquer the Dark Lord and all his forces once and for all. He will restore all creation by redeeming it from the curse of sin and death. He will bring healing in his pierced hands, and he will establish his ancient rule once and for all over the heavens and forevermore. Wow. And now to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Who is that? Jesus. He is glorifying Jesus here in the end of this overture, this greeting. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. Is that not the church? He has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, the priesthood of all believers that we read in the New Testament letters. He has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now the promise. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. John saw him disappear, And now John gets to see a vision of him returning. John was the luckiest, well, not lucky, but most blessed apostle of them all. I don't believe in luck. That totally is against God's sovereignty. There is no luck. It is God's sovereign plan. And here you have the reality of John saw him go away, and now Jesus gives him a vision of his return. What a blessed man. And that he says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. See, the first coming was incognito, as a baby, born in a manger, raised in basic poverty almost, and being unknown until his ministry. And yet now he came humbly the first time, and he comes in power and glory the second time. He came to save sinners from their sins the first time, and he comes to judge all evil the second time. And look at this. Even those who pierced him, they will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. There's a passage of scripture that says, at his coming, people will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide themselves from seeing his return. That is not the believers who are crying out that they would be destroyed by rocks falling on them. That is the unbeliever who has rejected Christ's first coming, and they no longer have opportunity to repent of their sins. There is no hope at that point. It is too late. And we don't want it to be too late for anyone here. That's why this message is a message of hope at the revelation of Christ, the one who is pierced and whom all the tribes of the earth will see at his coming, and they will wail on account of him. And now we hear this declaration, I am. Do you think God gave those statements a few times? God the Father revealed himself to Moses and said, I am that I am. Jesus in his ministry said, I am the resurrection and the life. And here the triune God declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. God is literally saying, I am the A to Z. I am everything and in between. I am the first and the last. There is nothing and no one beyond me. Sounds prideful, doesn't it? Not if you are everything. The beginning, the end, the A to Z, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty who is, who was, and who is to come. I mean, that is our God. That is our Savior, the Almighty One. And the unbelieving world is missing out. If only they would read and hear and keep what is written in this book, they would rejoice at his coming rather than wail at it. So I ask you this question in closing. Who is the Alpha and Omega of your life? Who is the first and the last? Who is the A to Z? Because a lot of people try to build their life on themselves, their accomplishments, their family. That is everything to them. Their family is the Alpha and Omega, or their job is the Alpha and Omega of their life. Their dreams, whatever it may be, or is it the one who was and is to come? The Almighty himself, he is the Alpha and Omega of your life. And until you accept him as that, you are one of those people who will wail at his coming, rather than one who says, amen, Lord Jesus, come. Come now. If we understand this revelation rightly, we should be praying daily, Jesus, come now. Not, oh, but I want to wait to get married. Jesus, please, you can come back after I get married. You know how many young Christian kids are like, I'm not having sex till I get married. I don't want Jesus to come back until I get married and I get to enjoy marriage with my husband or wife. Then Jesus, you can come back. It's such an immature, weird way of looking at it. But if you grew up in the church, you thought that way, right? It's like, man, that would be such a dirty trick that on my wedding day, Jesus comes back. Like, come on, Lord. Here's the reality. If that happened, you would not have any complaint in the world. Because his coming is the most glorious thing. We can't even fathom how amazing it is. So whatever great things happening in your life, you're not going to go, Jesus, could you have waited just a little bit longer? That's not going to be the reality. But he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And it is a great privilege of mine to get to share this revelation with you. I'm very excited about what God's going to do in your life and in mine in making us hopeful Hanks and hopeful Helens as we really pray and call out for his return. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and let's celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your leading and taking on this glorious task of reading aloud, of hearing, of understanding, and keeping the words of this prophecy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come. We look forward and we long for the day in which we will see you coming on the clouds to take us home to be with you. Thank you, Lord, for the hope we have. And may no one leave here hopeless, but may they find hope in the resurrected one, the one who lived, who died, and rose again, the Almighty. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.